There's something that's a little difficult, or a little more difficult to imagine today, but come September, something magical happens. These seats start to overflow. So with that, we've been praying and just looking at some different options, and we have a plan for September to go to two services, and we will continue to update, and we got plans for people to help out with that. So stay tuned for that. All right, so we are in a sermon series called Jeremiah, The Way of the Exile. And we're looking at this, seeing that the way of the exile is one where we live in the world, but not of the world. It's a subversive way to live, where we serve and pray and seek the good of those around us. It's a crazy idea. And yet not adopt the gods of Babylon. And I want to suggest something. It's probably a lot harder than we think. I think what Menachem was praying about, like this distraction. We're so easily distracted. I'm so easily distracted. And it takes an intentional effort where we're going to need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and empowered by God's word to decipher between the ways of Babylon and the ways of God. I mean, think about a fish. Does a fish know that it's wet? That's all that it knows. And so when you're immersed into something, to some degree, it's all that you know. And so I want to invite us to do something. I've invited us to do this several times as we're going through the book of Jeremiah, to use your imagination. Imagine yourself in the scene. And today, we're going to travel with Jeremiah to a courtroom. Now, some of you who have been around throughout this series, you know that we've already gone to a courtroom where God says to Israel, hey, you guys have broken the covenant. And he goes through and he's like, here's where you did this. And the expectation is God's going to file for divorce. But then it ends where God says, I don't want a divorce. I want my people. I want to be in a relationship with my people. And that should make you happier than how most of you are looking at me right now, that God wants to be with you. God wants to be with us. So we're going to that courtroom today, but God is not the plaintiff in the court case today. Jeremiah is, and he's bringing God to court. So if maybe you're a little nervous as we're entering into this courtroom where Jeremiah is the plaintiff speaking to God. So let's go to the courtroom. Let's join him as Jeremiah addresses the court. Jeremiah chapter 12. It's going to be up on the screen. It's in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. It's on your phone. It's a lot of places, all right? Jeremiah chapter 12. And Jeremiah is going to address the court. He's going to address God himself. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Like, no matter what I say, you're righteous, God. And yet I will plead my case before you. He's the attorney here. He's going to plead his case. And he says to God, he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? And then he says, God, you plant them and they take root and they grow and they produce fruit. And you're near to their mouth, but far from their heart. But you, O Lord, you know me. You see me. You test my heart towards you. He says, put them out like sheep for slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. Chapter earlier, they were going to do this to Jeremiah. So he's doing a little reversal here. And he says, How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of all those who dwell in it? And the beast and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. So Jeremiah asks this age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? I'm guessing some of you have asked that question. Why do the wicked prosper? And he's not the first in the Bible, nor is he the first in the Bible to actually demand an audience with God, which is, I don't know, does that scare anybody at all? Okay, a couple of you are like scared to say, God, right here, right now, we're going to talk. All right? And I mean, that's what they're doing. Job Job pleaded his case during turmoil, and if anybody had a rough life, like you're flipping through the Bible and you're like, stop complaining. Like, Job's not one of those guys. But Job says, Job 21:7, why do the wicked live? Why do they reach old age and grow mighty in power? The psalmist said this, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. And he says, and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. His complaint is God, they put you to test and they get away with it. What's going on here, God? Now, there's a contemporary of Jeremiah named Habakkuk, which incredible book. You should just go ahead and read that this afternoon. But Habakkuk, verses 2 and 4, chapter 1, Habakkuk, he stands out and he says to God, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, and strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, Habakkuk doesn't just demand his day in court. Let me quote Habakkuk as he addresses God in chapter 2. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. He says, and I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on the tower. So he's going to stand out there on the watchpost at the tower, at the gates before the temple. He says, I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, he says, I've addressed this. I'm going to stand right here looking out until he answers me. You know, if you're like you're standing next to him and he's like, I'm going to stand here until God answers my demands. He's the one talking, not me. I'd be a little bit afraid. Why do the wicked prosper? How long will the wicked prosper? And why aren't you doing something about it, God? And I don't think I can overemphasize this. These questions don't arise out of an intellectual curiosity of disengaged theologians. All right, this isn't you and I or you and me sipping $5 coffees at Starbucks and discussing extreme poverty, right? Or talking about clean water in the world somewhere. This isn't me complaining that the line is too long in Walmart or they didn't have the brand of bottled water that I liked that day. I think we need to put these into context and understand that these are individuals that are well acquainted with the depths of depravity and have suffered greatly. Right? This is somebody that's in the midst of suffering and trial. And these are moments of great loss. And we cry out, you ever done that? God, why? Why, God? You could have done something here. I think this is where life gets as real and as painful as it gets. And in these moments, incredibly authentic moments, God does a couple things that I don't expect. He doesn't do what I think he's going to do. I'm really expecting a couple things. I mean, basically they're going, God, why aren't you doing your job? And I'm reading Habakkuk, and I expect them to kind of insert a verse from, I'm using this out of context. Preachers do this all the time, but I'm telling you I'm putting this out of context. I sort of imagine the next verse to be from Psalm 37:36. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. though I sought him, he could not be found. You know, like, God, you and I were having it out here. Now, where did he go? He welcomes it. God actually welcomes this. And so let me pause and let me suggest something. If you're in a place where you're saying to God, how long? How? Why? And where? As painful as that moment is, let me suggest that you're in a place to discover God's heart, for justice, to discover God's compassion. And I want to welcome you, invite you to continue to seek him. Now, you may not like this next part, because he does a second thing I don't expect. He doesn't answer their question. And certainly he doesn't answer the question in the way that it's asked. But let me suggest that he does something better. He does something better than the question that is asked. And I think in this moment, in the difficult moments of life, we discover that there is a God that's not going to be constrained by our boxes. He's not going to be constrained by the box that I put him in. But oddly enough, he meets me at that box. Only for me to discover God was never in the box. I was in the box. And he comes and he meets me where I am to rescue, to redeem, and to restore. And so let's look at what he does offer in these moments. First of all, God offers us his presence, which is incredible. In each case that I mentioned, God assures them, hey, I have not abandoned you. God is not some dispassionate observer. You know, God's not like, ooh, that one must have hurt. Ow. We've already seen. We go through Jeremiah and we see that God mourns with the mourning of his people. God actually suffers with the suffering of his people. You look at the cross and you say, there's a God who suffers with us. There is a God who suffers for us. He's not absent in the darkness. The biblical story, you take the biblical narrative and you have the story of a God that longs to be with his people. And he will go to incredible lengths to the point of sending his son to rescue, to redeem, and to restore us. And Jesus makes this incredible promise. He says, you're all going to be rich. No, he doesn't say that. Okay? Different church. What he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be with you. You might go into the lion's den. You might go into the fiery furnace. You might, or in fact, he says, you're gonna face tribulation. He says, but I will be with you. And I think Jeremiah knows this to a certain extent. And probably some of the confusion, because he's like, in verse 3, he's like, Lord, you know me. You literally know me, God. We were talking the other day, all right? You know me, and you've tested my heart. I've been faithful in what you've asked me to do. And every time Jeremiah, if you read through Jeremiah, he would complain. He'd be like, Lord, these guys are prophesying falsely over here. And God would repeatedly say, I don't know them. And by the way, when God says, I don't know them, he's like, what's his name again? I'm unaware of this individual. No, he says, I don't know them. I don't have a relationship with them. I did not send them. But he promised Jeremiah some things. Jeremiah 1:5, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah, I have a plan for you. I know you. You and I are in relationship. Jeremiah 1:19, he pre-warned him. I think sometimes we get there and I remember sitting at a red light before thinking my life was falling apart and I pounded the steering wheel and fixed it later. But I'm like, Lord, this isn't what I signed up for. And then like I go back through and read the fine print. Oh, it is what I signed up for. But Jeremiah was told, they will fight against you. Jeremiah, it's coming. But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. When you see words like that, declares the Lord, like you could just bank on it. Like you're sitting on that chair and you believe that chair is safe and going to hold you up. Okay, that's, God is more faithful than that. Jeremiah, like us, was never promised this life free of pain or suffering, but a life that was lived in the presence of God. He's promised the presence of God. God is with you. Now, the second thing that God offers, and this is incredibly important, he offers us perspective. It's like so many times, like when people come to him, he says, have a seat. Let's look at the big picture. And perspective is like a lens. It's a lens in which we look at life. And every case, you ever notice that God doesn't give a full explanation? Like, hey, Job, you know, you're complaining about this. Here, I made a wager on you. He doesn't tell Job any of that stuff. But what he does do is he offers a different lens for the individual to look at. He reminds them. And I need to be reminded of this. There are things we don't know. There are things we don't have knowledge about. His ways are not our ways. His plans are bigger. Because sometimes, you know, I think, oh God, you're thwarting the plans that you have for me. And he's like, this thing? No. It's this thing. It's way bigger. His plans are bigger. He's not short-sighted. He's not blindsided. After Jeremiah complains, he's got this whole list like, God, why aren't you doing all this? Verse 5, Jeremiah 11, I believe. It'll be up there. 12, there we go. He says, Jeremiah, if you've raced with men on foot and they wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land, you know, I'm like, you're calling this safe? What's coming? And in a safe land, you are so trusting. What will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, I'm just going to take a wild guess that this is not the answer that Jeremiah wanted, but it's the answer that he needed. He needed to know, Jeremiah, there's more to come. All right, that fall of Judah that I was talking, it's going to be bad, Jeremiah. And the exile, these false prophets are like, yeah, it's going to be a week or two. No, it's going to be 70 years. In fact, Jeremiah, you just need to know right now, you're not coming back. You're not coming back. This is you're in this for the long haul. And in that, Jeremiah, you need to rely on me. Jeremiah, you're going to need to trust me. And right now in this moment that you think is really difficult, I'm preparing you for bigger things. Because in the midst of this brokenness, Jeremiah, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you to offer hope for generations to come. This moment is bigger than you. There's a bigger picture. In fact, with Jeremiah, God could say, I'm going to announce the new covenant through you. Jeremiah is the only Old Testament prophet that uses those words, new covenant. Several of them refer to it, but he announces the new covenant. I'd say that's pretty big. That's pretty big. Jeremiah, I'm going to do something amazing through you. Don't lose the big picture. Now, as we think about God's perspective, I think we live in a day and age where we need to grab a hold of God's lens. And particularly when we talk about evil, when we talk about justice. And I don't think our society is unwilling to call things evil. I don't think we're absent of longing for justice. I think the problem is we determine for ourselves what is good and evil. And then we seek justice based off of our definitions. And there's a beginning point to this problem. It's in Genesis, which if you're not familiar with the Bible, like right after the table of contents, it's that book right there. And you read through the creation story, and you're going to hear something in the creation story. It's repeated six times. God creates something, and then the biblical language is God saw what he created and saw that it was good. he saw that it was good. So he creates. He says, good, 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 good. One more time. Six. Good. And then he creates humankind, male and female. Then he looks at everything he created. And he says, it's very good. All right, going somewhere with this. Two chapters later, Adam and Eve, they're standing in front of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The one where God says, see all this stuff? Do whatever you want. Go out there. You can have any of this. Just stay away from this. Serpent comes in, and he doesn't go, wow, did God really say you can have any of this? What does he do? Comes to that one tree. He says, did God say you can't have this and you're really going to die? So they stand before the tree and listen to the biblical words. Eve saw that the tree was good. She saw that it was good for food. Now think this through. God has determined what is good. He repeats it. He repeats it over and over again. And in this moment, humankind begins a destructive pattern of determining for themselves what is good and evil. It's right there. And I want to implore us. Not because God's just going to wipe me out because if I go, oh, this is good. And God's like, nope, that's evil. Boom, you're gone. He could. All right. But this is best for me. It is best for me to live under God's terms, to allow God to determine what is good and what is evil. And let me tell you something about the evil one, Satan. He doesn't care what party you belong to. He doesn't care where you were born. He doesn't care about your gender. He doesn't care about any self-identification you have. Here's what he cares about. He came to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's what Jesus said he came for. And he's really good at dividing us by uniting us. What do I mean by that? He unites us against one another. Good and evil. What he wants us to do is it's not something that's potentially in each human heart. Good and evil is over there. Good, or at least evil is over there. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. And it's a great trick. Because he doesn't want you dealing with the sin that's in your own heart. He wants you pointing somewhere else. He wants us to say the evil's over there, and he wants you to ignore this. He doesn't want justice. You know why? Because that's game over. That's Revelation chapter 21. That's where people, and see if it excludes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more sickness. They're in right relationship with the Father, with one another, on a new heaven and a new earth. That's justice. That is justice right there. He doesn't want that. Now, I want to tell you why this is so important and where we lose biblical perspective. So when Jeremiah stands out and he preaches, do you think anybody cared when he said, Babylon is evil. Their idols are evil. Egypt is evil. Do you think anybody in Jerusalem said, whoa, slow down? They didn't care about that. That's like me standing up here and talking about like communism or the Iranian government. Chances are fairly low that anybody's going to come up to me afterwards and go, you forgot to mention the good of communism, all right? Chances are low. It could happen. That's an easy one to preach. You know why? It's not us. It's not the brokenness within my heart. It's not the brokenness within your heart. Jeremiah and Habakkuk, they're not complaining about the evil over there. They're saying, God, there's evil in our camp. Verse 2, let me read that again. Jeremiah said, you plant them, they take root, and they grow, and they produce fruit You are near in their mouth, but far in their heart. Here's the problem, right? It's in the heart. But he's not saying, these aren't pagans. These are, quote unquote, the good guys. And do you know why they want to kill Jeremiah? It's not because he's against sin. It's not because he's against evil or wants justice. They want to kill him because if they listen to him, they're going to be forced to look at their own sin. Jeremiah's not talking about out there. He's talking about in here. They'd have to look around and go, you know what? In Jerusalem, in Judea, we've set up a system where we profit off of idolatry. Who do you think's cutting down trees and putting idols? People are making money off of idolatry. They're making money off the exploitation of human beings. People created in the image and likeness of God. And they're making money off of that. They're shedding innocent blood. None of these are my words. This is what Jeremiah said was going on. And we could sit here and go, well, what about Egypt? Okay. Are the nations guilty of idol worship? Yes. But so was Israel. So was Judah. It was people that called Yahweh their God, their father. The Babylonians didn't abandon Yahweh. They never agreed to follow him in the first place. It was God's people that were rejecting God. And here's the painful reality, whether it's Egypt, where it's Israel, where it's the United States of America, where it's Wildwood, sin destroys individuals and communities. Okay? Sin has an effect. It destroys. And what we need to do is we need to go back to that lens and say, hey, this is destroying me. This is destroying my family. This is destroying community. And God, I want your perspective on sin and evil and justice. Okay, God does another thing. He offers us his promises. He assures Jeremiah of something. Because we all have those moments, right? Like, God, how long are you going to put up with this? And God says, the prosperity of the wicked is temporary. It's very temporary. In the large scheme of things, it's like a vapor. And God's judgment towards sin may be delayed, but it's not denied. If we continue in chapter 12, Jeremiah says, it says this in Jeremiah 12, verse 15. He says, after I pluck them up, in other words, after I take my people and I move them into exile, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them each again to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, learn the ways that I've taught them, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they shall be built up in the midst of my people. You know what he's saying? He's like, yeah, the Egyptians and the Babylonians, that you're okay when he preaches against them. He's like, if they swear by my name, they can be my people, which is kind of this radical concept. Of course, then he has this other one, verse 17. He says, but if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. But what is this? This is a precursor to the New Testament. It's reminding Jeremiah, this is bigger than you. This is not forever. And Jeremiah, my promise that I would work through Israel, that I would bless all nations through a Messiah, that's going to come true. The gospel will go out, all right? When you watch the news this week and you cry and you go, Lord, this is painful, the gospel will go out. God will rescue people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There will be a day where God says evil will be no more. It's done. It's over. It is finished. And 2 Peter, we're told this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. What a good message for Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I'm not slow. But it is patient towards you. God is patient towards me. He's not wishing that any perish, but that all should reach repentance. I think no matter what goes on in the world, we should rest assured that God is both compassionate and God is just. God will deal with the brokenness. And God's saying, Jeremiah, trust me. I will deliver justice, but I'm doing it on my timeline, not yours. And I will show compassion and I will show mercy. Let me do one last one real quickly. God offers a pathway to life. We want answers and God gives us life, which take life every time, all right? Take that over answers. He offers us a pathway to life. Let's listen to what Jeremiah's contemporary, what God said to him. He says, okay, Habakkuk. He actually met him there when Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand here and I'm not moving until God answers. God answered, tells him to write down this vision. And he says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time and hastens to the end. It will not lie. In other words, you can trust this. You can count on this. If it seems slow, wait for it, and it will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Apostle Paul is going to develop this, and we don't have time to develop that with him today. But there's a pathway to life, and it's called faith. And it's offered to us by grace. And by the way, faith isn't having it all figured out. All right? Faith is not that. I thought about that when I was going to seminary. Like, I'm going to have all the questions answered. No, I had more questions than answers by the time I left. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's just a reality. But that's not faith. It's the puffed up one that he's talking about here that says, I've got it all figured out. All right? Be weary of people that have it all figured out. Faith is trusting in the one that offers us his presence, that offers us his perspective and his promises. It's one of those things where you can look and go, okay, God, you have been with me. God, you have been faithful. You have been faithful to your promises. I'm going to trust you. And faith is turning to the one that offers us words of eternal life. And perhaps one of the greatest promises, I'll close on this. John chapter 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let me pray. God, we know life doesn't always work out the way we want it to or how we expect it. We know that there's turmoil. And God, even now, we may have those questions of how long, Lord, and why, and where were you? And Lord, we don't want to dismiss those questions, but we want to recognize that you're the God who's with us. We want to recognize there's things that we don't know. And in those moments, regardless of what may come, what has happened, we want to trust you. And Lord, we trust you today for our very lives, eternity. We trust the one who died for our sins and for our salvation. And Lord, I pray that each person here today would have faith in you and trust that you are going to make all things right, that there will be a day of justice. There will be a day where sin and evil have been dealt with permanently. And Father, in the meantime, we trust in you, our hope is in you, and we rely on you today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.